Father, we're so pleased to come before your presence tonight, to sing your praise, to bask in your glory, to hear from your word, to hear you speak truth into our lives. And so by the power of your word and by the glory of your Holy Spirit, we invite you here to be our teacher tonight. Do this thing for the sake of your Son, Jesus. In him we pray. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. As we slide into this material tonight, it's probably going to help to just refresh our memories as to why Paul wrote these letters and made these visits to this church. Remember that Corinth was a church. In a lot of ways, it was like churches today. It was a church plant that Paul had done. The people there lived in a very worldly city. There were a lot of things there that didn't please God. But these people had been called out of the world by faith and had become part of the church of Jesus Christ. So the Corinthian church, just like churches today, people had come out of the world and walk into the kingdom of God. Unfortunately, just like churches today, they'd brought a lot of the world with them when they did that. And so Paul found it necessary to write a letter of correction to them to kind of get their feet on the path and get them walking a little straighter. And that sort of explains the things that we're going to look at tonight. Let's take a look at the first verse. It says, "We then as workers together with him." And when it says "we then," that's a construction in the Greek that is very similar to, well, perhaps Paul might have put it this way. He might have said "therefore." And you guys know the old adage, whenever you see a therefore, you want to look and see what it's there for. And it's there because of the things that preceded it. Paul wrote some things in chapter 5. And he says, "We then," because of those things in chapter 5. So let's refresh our memory now about chapter 5 just a little bit. Chapter 5 talked about the resurrection body. Talked about those marvelous glorified bodies that we got coming. Real good ones. They're built to last forever. They don't wear out or get old or ugly or baggy or saggy or anything. These are some major bodies. Amen, amen, brother. In this we groan, earnestly desiring that habitation which is from heaven. It was not just a new body, though. It was a new spirit that went with the body. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so Paul also wrote about the fact that we would all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we talked about the judgment seat, how it's not a judgment for sin. That was taken care of at the cross. You'll never have your sin brought up to you by God again because Jesus paid for it. But now it's the reward seat, the bema seat as it is in the Greek. And the rewards would be given for the things that that new spirit in us does while in these old bodies. Days coming, the new spirit will be united with the new body. But God is doing this a step at a time. When you were saved, your spirit was as saved as it'll ever be. It was a moment in time. But the sanctification process is just that. It's a process. Your soul was saved, but your mind is being changed. We're being transformed by the Word of God. And then finally, one day, those bodies will catch up with the rest of it. And so Paul, having said all these things, last week in verse 20, he said this. He said, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading for us." Now, he says, as though God were pleading through us, and that's where he picks up in chapter 6 tonight. Because of all the things he said, chapter 6, verse 1, he goes this way. "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you." So God was pleading through them. Now they're pleading. "Not to receive the grace of God in vain." The idea of workers together. Please notice that probably your Bible will have those words "with him" in italics, those kind of slanty letters. That means it's not in the Greek that this was translated from. They put it there because they believed it helped make sense of the verse. But Paul didn't write those words. It says, we then as workers together. In other words, what Paul is saying is, Paul, the apostles, and the people in the Corinthian church, there were workers together, which is something that I like a lot. Because there's, I think, an artificial distinction that comes up where we say that some people in the church are members of the laity and some people are members of the clergy. You know, you don't find that distinction anywhere in God's word. But we're all referred to as the saints. Some saints have one job, like Paul had a job, traveling around, taking the word around, sharing it with people. Other people had other jobs, maybe making tents, or maybe like Lydia being a seller of purple, whatever. But bottom line is, whatever calling God places in your life, that's the highest calling for you. It's kind of an artificial distinction to say that some people are called to a better calling. The best calling for you is the one that God gives you. And so they refer to themselves as workers together. But he does say this, he says, as workers together, we plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. The word in vain means to no effect. It means, please don't receive this grace of God into your life and not let it have its effect, the effect that God intended it to have. Now, remember, Paul had written about the new bodies, but it's not that there's an old spirit in that new body. It's a new spirit in an old body, going to be a new spirit in a new body one day. And he said, because of that, we're going to stand, we're going to be judged for the things these new spirits do in these new bodies. So he's making a plea with them to let God's grace have its effect in our lives, to produce things in our lives that are going to be worthy of the grace that we've been given, that indicate that there's been a change, that bring us a reward. So he's pleading with them not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time, this is a quotation from the Old Testament, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And when I read that, it, you know, bells went off for me. It took me back to Luke chapter 4. Because Jesus talked about these same kind of ideas. Jesus talked about an acceptable day. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus has begun his teaching ministry. He's going from town to town, teaching, and he's getting a reputation as being capable of handling the Word of God. I guess he should, because he wrote it. But when he comes to this one synagogue, recognizing his gift of teaching, they would often call on notable visitors to teach. So that day, they took the scroll of Isaiah, which is where they were in their reading, and they handed it to Jesus. And they asked him if he would teach. And Jesus opened the scroll to the place where it says this, quoting from the book of Isaiah, and it's Luke 4:18 in your Bibles. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. So there's that phrase again, the acceptable year of the Lord. Paul put it this way, in an acceptable time I have heard you. And what that means, you know, it's Bible lingo, but it means a simple thing. It means God had appointed a time when his son would come and teach, when he would live before us that perfect life and show us the way. Then he would die that perfect death and offer that to God as a sacrifice for our sins. When that happened, we would be acceptable to God by faith in what he had done. So the acceptable time is simply the time that Jesus has come and taught and died for us. And he says, in an acceptable time, I have heard you. God hears you. And in the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Now, because Jesus has come. He's paid the price. He's opened the door to heaven and given us access to the throne of God. And if now is the time, now is the acceptable day of salvation, then now is also the acceptable day of sanctification. Remember, salvation is an instant. It's a moment in time, just like that. You're saved. One minute you're in the kingdom of darkness, the next minute you're in the kingdom of light. One minute you were dead to God, the next minute you're alive to God. That's salvation. This is the acceptable day for salvation. And this verse often gets preached to encourage people to be saved now. Don't put it off, because you never know that you have another minute coming. Now is the acceptable day. Now is the day of salvation. But remember how Paul opened this. He didn't open it talking about salvation. He's talking about the sanctification process, the changes that are occurring in our lives. We then, as workers together with him, plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. So don't get saved and then act like nothing happened. Now is the acceptable day. Now is the day when you can perform works that are acceptable to God by the power of the Holy Spirit inside of you. Now is the day that you can store up that treasure in heaven where moth and thief don't break in and things don't rust and decay. Now is the acceptable day to begin living a new kind of life. And that's why he says, we plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain, to no effect, living like nothing had happened. He says, man, you've been saved. Let something happen. Change. Now, Paul gives himself as an example in verse 3. He says, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. So Paul said, look at my life and look at how we live. We're not giving an offense in anything. We're not carousing around sexually, taking advantage of the women in the church. We're not taking advantage of our position and piling up money for ourselves. We're not drinking and you know, committing gluttony. And look at our lives. We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. And I think right there is a great encouragement to Christians to realize that we're not to give an offense in things. Now, you can't help but give offense. I mean, it's just part of being alive. But the point is never to offend because of who I am. If people are offended because of who Jesus is, that's fine. Jesus isn't going to change just to please somebody. And if people are offended because of Jesus, if they don't like to hear about sin and the need for salvation, then you're offended. Can't change that for you. But if people are offended because of the way I'm living, then I am not bringing any glory to the name of Jesus Christ. And my ministry takes a hit. The name of Jesus takes a hit. And so he says, let the grace of God have its effect in your life. Let this grace, your salvation, change you. Give no offense in anything. He says, we don't give an offense in anything. We don't want our ministry to be blamed. But in all things, we commend ourselves as ministers of God. So here's his commendation. It's not a letter of recommendation. It's not a recommendation from somebody back in Jerusalem. In all things, we commend ourselves as ministers of God. His commendation was the life he lived. He said, look at us. God has changed us. You know, Paul went from being Saul of Tarsus to Paul the Apostle. And as Saul of Tarsus, what did he do? You know, he was hunting down Christians and killing him. Now he's leading the Christian church. As Saul of Tarsus, he gave his vote to the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr in the church, held the coats of those who were throwing the stones so that they could get a good toss and not be impeded. Now he's being stoned himself. And he says, look at my life. Look how God's grace has changed me. And what he's going to do now for the next seven verses, he's going to offer, I was going to say three pairs. He's going to offer nine things three times. The first nine things are tests that he faces. Now, he's going to show how God has changed him by the second nine things. And the second nine things are the responses he makes to the tests he receives. And then because of that, there's a life that's apparent, and people choose sides over what they think and say about Paul. And so he's going to show that the world and the church see him very differently through nine contrasts. So in seven verses, he gives us nine tests. Nine responses to the test that showed that the grace of God, the power of God's at work in his life, and then nine contrasts, the different way he's perceived by the world and by the church. So let's start in verse number 4 with nine tests that he faced. He says, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God. And here we go. In much patience, in tribulation, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. Now, Paul says, here's the test that we had to face because of the decision we made for Jesus. Much patience. And he needed a lot of patience for what he was doing, didn't he? He would go some places and they wouldn't receive the word of God at all. Practically nothing would happen. Well, that happened up on Mars Hill when he went and preached and they just said, oh, a new teaching, isn't that novel? We'd like to hear more about that. Nobody got saved, they just liked to hear something new because they were great debaters and arguers. So there was much patience. There was tribulations. There was things that he suffered on the road. There were needs as he traveled from place to place, depending on, well, as the movies would put it, the kindness of strangers. There were distresses, things that he had to endure, stripes, and that refers to the whippings, the scourgings that he would receive. Imprisonments. I think about him in that jail there where him and Timothy were in jail at night singing hymns at midnight. In tumults, and that reminds me of the time he was in Ephesus, and they were trying to bring the gospel there, but the people nearly rioted and tore the city apart. In labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. These are the tests that Paul faced. They don't sound like pleasant things, do they? They sound like the kind of things that if you were confronted with them, beatings and whippings and jailings, you might fold and slip away into the night. Just take the easy way. This is kind of tougher than I thought it was, and maybe I don't want to go down this road. I don't know. But those were the nine tests Paul faced. Now look at the nine responses that he makes to those tests. In verse number 6, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. So when Paul went through his testings, he came out on top. There was a new power in him. It had to do with that new spirit that had been placed in him. This is the Spirit of God in him. And it enabled him to face the challenge and come out on top, victorious. He didn't fold and slip away in the night and say, this gig is too hard, man. I'm bagging this. I'm out of here. He triumphed. He conquered. He came through pure. Think about what purity means. That's kind of a word that's not very popular today, is it? Purity. If you're hanging out with a bunch of your friends and maybe you're a little bit younger and you're all talking about what you're going to do that weekend and everybody wants to go out and party and hook up, you know, and you say, no, you know, I'd rather keep myself pure. Oh, man, get ready for the comments because, you know, you're going to hear all about that. Pure? What is that? Well, pure is great. Pure is wonderful. You buy gold, you don't want to buy a... gosh, did you hear about that thing that happened in New York? There was a guy buying gold. He was buying gold bars. And what someone had done was they had taken an inexpensive metal that had the same approximate weight as gold, and they'd wrapped a thin layer of gold around it and sold it to him. Now, when you're buying gold, are you interested in purity? You want to buy some cheap piece of garbage with a little gold foil around it? Uh-uh. You want pure gold. You go into the fridge, you pull out the milk, and you know how it is sometimes. You know, you just take that old cart and open her up and take a drink. It's not in a glass. You can't see what's in it. You're kind of trusting here. If you're drinking milk, do you want pure milk? Or do you want something that's got chunks and mold and it's gone green on you? Yeah, purity is a good thing. Purity simply means that you're completely devoted to God now. And if he looks through your life, he won't find the things of the world. Those things have passed away. His grace has had an effect on your life and on your heart. By purity, by knowledge. Paul was growing in knowledge and in grace. And that's what he said, that we should grow by the sincere milk of the word. By long suffering, that's heavy duty patience. By kindness. How do you react to trials? See, this always busts me, because when I go through a trial, when the pressure comes down on me, sometimes I tend to respond just like a normal person. Why, that so-and-so pulled out in front of me. He took my parking spot. I can't believe that guy. What is wrong with him? A stupid idiot. You know, it's not always kindness that comes out of me. But that's the effect that God's Spirit has inside of you, and that's the encouragement that Paul's giving to us. Purity, knowledge, long-suffering, kindness. He faced trials with kindness. And it says here, by the Holy Spirit. How else do you get there? How else can you have this kind of response in your life? This is not my spirit that does these kind of things. It's the Holy Spirit. By sincere love, no hypocrisy, real care, real concern for people. I love this phrase, by the word of truth, by the power of God. That covers the bases, doesn't it? Solid word of God, but connected with the power of God, the Holy Spirit at work. Armor of righteousness, right hand and left. So Paul says, let me offer myself as an example of what I'm talking about. He says, you don't want to get saved and then not have it affect you. What's the point? He says, you got a new spirit. There ought to be something new and different. The things that spirit does in this old body, you're going to be rewarded for in the future. So let grace have its effect. Change. Let God change it. And he says, here's 9 tests I went through. And he says, here's 9 ways that I met the test. He says, I'll leave it up to you. What do you think? Did I pass the test or not? Did I do it? But then, of course, now people form opinions of Paul because of what they saw. All the people who knew him as Saul of Tarsus, do you think they were impressed that he went and got himself saved? Do you think they were glad all his Jewish cohorts who were still trapped in religion but wouldn't come to a relationship with God through Jesus? Do you think they were excited? Most likely not. So they had one opinion about Paul. Now the people in the church who knew him and had come to faith through his ministry, they had another opinion. So here's 9 contrasts. He puts it this way in verse 8. By honor and dishonor. And of course it would have been his old cronies, his old friends, who would have dishonored him. It would have been the people who'd been led to Jesus, who'd been born again, who'd received a new spirit and the promise of a new body, whose minds were being changed. They honored him. By evil report and good report. Some said good things, some said bad things. As deceivers and yet true. And of course, the people stuck in religion said, he's leading you down the garden path. You can't trust him. As unknown and yet well known. Some people would say, who's Paul? He's nobody, unknown. Other people would say, no, we know this guy. We've seen him in action. As dying, and behold, we live. Because Paul had a promise of a new body and a spirit that would inhabit that body that would last forever. As chastened and yet not killed. Remember, it was Paul who survived that stoning outside of Derbe. And some people say he didn't survive it, but God raised him up and stood him on his feet again. Chastened and yet not killed. As sorrowful, and I suppose Paul sorrowed over people and prayed for people much as Jesus did, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. So Paul said, let me give you my life as an example. How am I doing? Have you seen a change in me? Now, one of the things is that Paul was humble about it, and he didn't say, you know, I'm the be-all and end-all. I've made it. When he encouraged people to look at his life, he said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So he said, don't imitate Paul. Imitate the Christ you see in Paul. And that's a pretty safe place to make a stand, isn't it? Don't imitate Larry. God, we don't need another one of me running around. But if you ever see anything of Christ in me, then imitate that. And we can all say that to each other, can't we? Don't imitate Kim or Charlie or Doug or anybody, but imitate the Christ that you see in us as grace has its effect in our lives. So now in verse 11, he says this, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. Fancy Bible talk, and it means a simple thing. He says, I haven't hid the truth from you. I've spoke it out plain and in the open. And I love it when people do that. Did you ever listen to somebody? I get to listen to a lot of teachers. And occasionally I run into a teacher who's so impressed with himself and knows all these big words and sometimes words I don't know, and he makes sure to use them so that I know that he's smarter than me. And they'll say such a thing in such a way that you come away thinking, wow, are they ever smart? But I don't understand a thing they said. And it's not that their smartness is benefiting me. They're just using it to show that they're smarter than I am. I got no use for teaching like that. What does that get me? Impressed with somebody? I mean, who needs that? But here's what I like. When somebody just takes the truth and puts it plain and simple and lays it right out there, and you can understand it when you hear it. Old Southern teacher J. Vernon McGee, he used to put it this way. When he was talking about teaching and how you should make it accessible to people, he says, friends, you got to put the cookies on the bottom shelf where the kiddos can get them. And I like that. You know, that's the way I like to hear things. I think that God agrees with that. Because in the book of Isaiah, the prophet hears from God, and he writes down some things that God had to say. And apparently God likes to put it simple too. In your Bibles in Isaiah chapter 45, here's what God has to say about teaching. And I'm looking here at Isaiah 45, and I'm looking at the very last line in verse 18, where the Lord says this, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. In other words, you know, I didn't shut the door and tell the truth behind closed doors so that you wouldn't get it. I didn't go off into a corner and mumble into the corner so that you wouldn't get it. He said, I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain, or to no effect. If you look for me, you're going to find me. If you want to know the truth, I'm going to tell you. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. And then the last couple of lines there in verse 21, he says, and there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There's no other God beside me. And so he encourages us to know that when God speaks, he puts it out there plain and simple. If you're looking for the truth, you're going to find it. God will make sure that you hear it. And he presents himself as a Savior. Now, if you want to save people, you don't make it difficult on them. If a ship goes down, you don't kind of dangle the life preserver over people and go, come on, reach up now. Just a little higher. You almost, oh, there you go. You almost had it that time. I mean, you throw the life preserver to him. And that's what God does. In Jesus Christ, he's thrown a life preserver to mankind. Jesus came to save us. And he taught clear and plain and simple. And Paul does the same thing. He says, Corinthians, we've spoken openly. Our heart is wide open. And then he asks for the same privilege to be given to him in return. In verse 12, he says, you're not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. So he says, look, I've been straight with you guys. I've been open to you. You could come and ask, and I would share with you. Now be open to me. Because he wants to speak something into their lives. He says, I speak as to children. He says, you're born again. You got the Spirit of the living God in you. There's a place prepared in heaven for you, a body waiting for you. But you're still stuck in the world. And so he says, I speak as to children. Please be open to me. Give me a hearing. He says, you're not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. And he says, I'm not the one holding you guys back. I'm not the one who's causing problems in your walk. I'm not the one who's hindering you and causing you to stumble. You're being hindered by your own affections. In other words, it's the things you love, the things that you lust after in the world that you haven't shaken off yet, and that's holding you back. Do you guys find that's true in your life and in your walk with God? God is infinite. He is limitless. He can do anything. And when I find that the Spirit of God is not having its way in my life, when I find that it's kind of like I've received my salvation, but in vain, sort of. It's not that God isn't able to do it. He says, my ear isn't heavy, it can't hear. My arm isn't short, it can't deliver. When I find that I've been limited, I find it's always me who's limited me. And somehow I've gotten into the gears and gummed up the works of God somehow. It's not God's fault, it's me. You got to diagnose the problem correctly. If you want to have a good, solid walk with God, you got to diagnose the problem correctly. It's not his fault, it's my fault. And so now, these last few verses in this passage, he gets down to cases and he tells them exactly what it is he wants them to know. Exactly what it is that will set them free from the past, help the Corinthian church to rise up and be the church it's supposed to be. And these are the things that will help us to rise up and be the church that God wants us to be. Here we go. Verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, that's a passage. It usually is referenced when a believer says that they want to marry an unbeliever. And it certainly is appropriately used in that case. But it means more than that. And in order to get kind of the sense of it, let me take you back into the Old Testament. Let me take you back to Deuteronomy chapter 22, where you get an instruction about yokes. Now, Paul put it this way. He said, don't be yoked together unequally with unbelievers. And if you think about what a yoke is, it becomes apparent what he's saying. A yoke is a wooden implement that links two animals together, two different animals, so that they can work together and get things done. Now, he says, don't allow yourself to be yoked together unequally with unbelievers. And what he's doing is he's referring back to something in the Old Testament. It's Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 10, where a simple verse that says this, says, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. And I guess if you were poor and all you had was one ox and one donkey and you wanted to get some work done, you might try to put them in a yoke together and see if you can get a little more work done. But God says, don't do that. And why not? Because if you look at a donkey and you look at an ox, you'll see there are differences between them that make it hard for them to work together. The anatomy's different. The bone structure, the length of the leg in a donkey is different than the length of the leg in an ox. And that means they're going to have a different stride pattern when they walk. In other words, they're not going to be able to walk together well. There's certainly a lot more heavy musculature on an ox and a lot more capacity to pull than there is in a donkey. And so the ox is going to be able to outpull the donkey and do things the donkey can't do. Bottom line is, oxes and donkeys are, I keep wanting to say doxes and onkies. I don't know why. I've resisted it successfully up to this point. Oxen and donkeys are different. They have a different walk. And if they have a different walk, you can't hook them up in the same yoke. It's not going to work. Now, of course, that's a very important practical thing for agricultural people to know. It's also a nice thing for oxes and donkeys. You don't hook up animals that can't work together. But the principle is larger than that. Go back just a few more chapters. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God is bringing the children of Israel into the promised land. As they prepare to come in, he gives them instructions because this promised land is filled with people who are going to be their enemies. And he encourages them to wipe them out. Now, some people think that's harsh. But God knew that they couldn't walk together with the people in the land because the people in the land were worshiping Satan. They were worshiping demons. They were offering their children to these demons. They were as corrupt a group of people as ever lived. And God said, you can't live with them. You can't walk with them, so you're going to have to cast them out of the land. You're going to have to destroy these people. God had given them 4 centuries to leave. And then another 40 years in the wilderness as they heard that Israel was coming. He'd given them all the chances in the world to leave and clear this land out so Israel could come in. But they remained, and so here was God's instruction to the children of Israel. This is Deuteronomy 7, verse 2. When the Lord your God delivers them over to you, You shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. They've had every chance in the world, 440 years. They were as corrupt a group of people as ever lived. And he goes on, he says, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And so the commandment was, don't link up an ox and a donkey together. They have a different walk. You can't expect them to work together well. But now the command goes beyond that, and it talks about relationships with other people. And God said, when you come into the land, you have to understand how utterly depraved and corrupt the people in this land are. You can't walk with them. There's no way. So don't intermarry with them. Now, if you come back to 2 Corinthians 6 here, Paul put it this way. He said, don't be yoked unequally with unbelievers. And of course, there's a marriage application in that. If you've got the Spirit of the living God inside of you, you have been changed, whether your life is showing it or not. You've been changed. You have a new destiny. You're headed for heaven. You're headed for that eternal body. You're headed for God. Now, if you're considering marriage and you're considering a partner in marriage, you need to understand that the appropriate partner for a believer is another believer, because they share the same destiny with you. They're going to that eternal body as well. They're going to God too. And that's the kind of person that you want, because you both have the same walk. You both have the same values. You're both aimed in the same direction. You can pull together and accomplish work. But if that person doesn't have the same destiny you have, if they're not born again, you might have pleasure for a few years on earth, but then you're going to wave goodbye to them forever. Is that how you want it to be with the person you marry? And it's not even a guarantee of years of pleasure anyways. In the years that I've pastored and the people that I've counseled in that time, I've seen many people decide that the person they met, even though they're not another believer, was just perfect for them. They were so good and so wonderful and so kind and so wise, and it was going to work. And by God, I'll lead them to the Lord. They call it missionary dating. You know, you're going to lead them to the Lord because you're already in the relationship, so you might as well get them saved. In all the years that I've been saved, in 25 years of salvation, I've seen that work one time. Now, what would you say the odds are of that working? Good or bad? Pretty poor. And I'm not going to say it can't happen, because God can do anything He wants to. But typically, you don't see it. And typically, what you do see is that two people marry. One has a destiny in heaven with God. One does not. And over time, you see that they can't pull together. They begin to drift apart. And it creates a tension. It creates an angst, I guess the word is, in the heart of the one who is saved, because they've married this person, they've fallen in love with them, they've let their lives become intertwined together, and they look at them and they realize that in a few short years we part forever. And it can't work together, you can't pull together, you have a different walk. And in general, what I see is that it's a disaster. But now realize, this is not just about marriage. Paul's not speaking about marriage here. He's just making a statement. He's saying, don't be yoked together unequally with unbelievers. And that means, don't get in the yoke, don't be joined in a close association with a person who doesn't share your love for Jesus Christ. So yes, that covers dating, that covers marriage. It also covers things like business contracts. We have things in the world called partnerships, where two people come together and they form a limited partnership and they put all their money into the project together and they build up a business together, and there's two people at the helm of this business. One is saved and one's not. And they don't have similar walks. And if you're a believer who forms a legal partnership with an unbeliever, what are you going to do when the unbeliever wants to keep a second set of books? One set for the government and the IRS, the other set for himself. What are you going to do when he says, I want to do that? Or how are you going to respond if he says, I want to take some of the proceeds from this business that we're in, and I want to give them and donate them to this cause? And you look at it, and it's a cause that's directly violating God's word. But he says, I think it's a good thing. I think we ought to support it. Now what are you going to do? It creates friction. It creates a lack of peace in your heart and in your life. And Paul just puts it as simply as he can. He's talking to believers who come out of the world, but they brought some of the world with them into the church. And he's saying, guys, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Because if you are, it's going to be misery for you. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't hang out with people who aren't saved. You remember in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul wrote about that. And he said, when I said not to hang around with sexually immoral people, I didn't mean the people in the world, because then you'd have to leave the world. How can you live in the world and not hang out with sinners? The world is filled with sinners. But he was talking about a specific circumstance when someone presents themselves as a member of the body of Christ, and yet they live this depraved kind of life. He says, don't hang out with them. Now what he's saying is this. He's saying, don't be yoked together. In other words, your closest associations should always be reserved for other believers. If I were single and considering a wife, I don't care how many gorgeous women are out there. I don't care how many women can cook and clean house and do all the things or make more money than I make so I can lead a comfortable life. I don't care how many wonderful women there are that would devote themselves to me. If they're not believers, they're not even in the running. How can you join yourself to someone who doesn't love Jesus the way you do? And how can you form a business partnership? How can you form a close friendship with someone who doesn't love the most important person in your life? So we have circles of friends. My closest friends, you remember how Jesus had Peter and James and John, his inner circle? Well, my inner circle is believers. Because I share a destiny with you. I have a circle outside of that where there's other people that are important to me. Maybe unsaved family members. They're not saved, but they're family and I love them. You bet I do. They're just not in that inner circle. Not the same way you all are, because you're believers. You're in that inner circle with me. And then there's an outer circle beyond that and a circle beyond that. And you have acquaintances, you have friends, you have people in the business world. And it's okay to love unbelievers. Of course it is. Didn't Jesus do that? He was called a friend of sinners. But the closest relationships you form should be reserved for people who walk like you walk, who can get together in the yoke with you and pull together with you. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? Absolutely none. You walk in this building at midnight. Let me tell you, it's dark in here. Blinds are drawn. The doors are closed. The lights are off. The sun's down. It's dark in here. Turn on the light. What happens to the dark? They can't exist together. The lights go on. The dark goes out. What accord has Christ with Belial or with Satan? What does Jesus Christ have to do with Satan? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement or accord or harmony has... I already read that. I'm reading it again. What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Remember, that's one thing that got Israel judged by God over and over again, when they would bring idols and place them right in God's temple. And he says, for you are the temple of the living God. Remember, you've received a new spirit. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Why are you new? New spirit, new heart. God puts it in you. Whose heart is it? It's God's heart. He takes his own heart and puts it in you. He takes his own spirit and puts it in you. He says, now you're the temple of the living God. What do you have to do with idols? What do you have to do with things of darkness? What do you have to do with the things of the world? As God has said, I will dwell in them. That's where the Spirit enters into you, lives in your heart, lives inside of you, man. And walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so Paul wrote to people who are by and large a lot like us. They had been born separated from God. They'd been born into the world, but they'd come out of the world into the kingdom of light. Coming in, they'd brought some of the world with them. That pretty much describes us, doesn't it? We're still carrying baggage from the world that we lived in before we got saved. And Paul's encouragement now, what does any of that have to do with you now? Don't let salvation, don't let the grace of God come into your life and have no effect. But meet the tests, conquer them, have the proper response. People will say one thing about you on one hand, one thing on the other hand. Who cares? I only care what God says because he's the one who's passing out the rewards. And I want every reward God can give me. That's not greed. Because when I get those rewards, when I receive those crowns in heaven, you know what we're going to do with them, don't you? We're going to toss them down at the feet of Jesus and say it was all you. And I want to have a whole boatload tossed down at his feet and say, that was you, man. It'd be a shame to stand there with nothing and say, well, nothing, but it was all you. I want to be able to toss a lot down at his feet. Therefore, verse 17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. The bottom line for us as believers is this. We are in the world. Yes, we are. We're still living in these bodies, but we're no longer of the world. Come out from among them. Be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what's unclean, and I will receive you. And up in verse number 16, he said, I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. And man, that would be enough for me right there. But now he even goes beyond that. And he says, if you thought that was something, that's nothing. Listen to this, verse 18. And I shall be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And now he says, I'm not just going to be a God to you. I'm going to be your dad. You come into a new family. You come into a relationship with me. And you know, the point that Jesus made, he said, if you guys being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your Father in heaven know how to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You know, we grew up with worldly fathers. Some of them were saved, some weren't. They meant well. I've not met any monsters in my life. I suppose there are some out there. I haven't met them. Most people mean to do well. They just fall short of the glory of God. That's the problem. But if our human dads, with as weak and as fallen as they were, knew how to give good things to us, how much more do you think your Father in heaven knows how to give you a spirit that can change your life, that can cause you to come out of the world? You still live in it, but now you're out of it. Now grace has its effect in your life. Your salvation is changing you. He says, I'll be a father to you. You should be my sons and daughters. Sons and daughters stand to inherit. And they inherit everything the Father has. And everything that God has for you, you inherit through faith in Jesus Christ. It belongs to you the same way that your inheritance from your dad belongs to you. It's yours. It's because you're part of the family. It's because he's your dad and you're his son. You're his daughter. Now the inheritance is yours. And so just a little foretaste of next week, verse number 1 of chapter 7. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. Kind of like when you were just a little tadpole and you would be outside and playing in the mud and you'd come in and mom would stop you at the front door and she would say, hold it right there. You're not tracking them muddy boots in this house. And if it was bad enough, mom would strip you down right there at the front door and head you for the shower. You can't be out there in the dirt of the world and come in this house. And that's what God says. Let's cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness means progressively accomplishing, going from glory to glory, going from victory to victory, meeting each test in your life, passing the test, coming out on top, letting God have the victory in you because of that new spirit He's placed in your heart, giving glory to God through the life you live, doing things in the power of the Spirit, taking them up before the Lord Jesus and receiving a reward. And then having that new spirit and that new body fused together and living in that joy forever. Progressively accomplishing holiness. Getting there one step at a time. That's what a walk is, isn't it? Something you do one step at a time. You don't try to swallow a whole elephant at once. You eat a bite at a time. And holiness, that's a big elephant to swallow. But you get there if you walk one step at a time. And so meet the tests. Paul met the tests. He met things I suppose that most of us will never meet. He met things like things that required patience. He met tribulations, need, distresses, stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, fastings. And he conquered. And what people saw in him was purity. There's that word purity again. Cleansed from the filth of the world, filled with the Spirit of God. Knowledge, long-suffering, kindness, the Holy Spirit, sincere love, the word of truth, the power of God, the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. And this is what God calls us to. Under the law, God required one thing of you, one thing only. Absolute perfection. That's all you had to do was be perfect. Of course, we weren't, and so there was that whole system of sacrifices. But now, thank God, the law is passed. We're not under law, we're under grace. Here's the problem with that. Under grace, God requires more of you. More than perfection. But then, because now this has been written on your heart by the Spirit that's in you, He empowers you to do it. Grace is a heavier load to carry than the law ever was. You don't ever want to carry that on your own. But you want to get yoked up with Jesus because His yoke is easy, His burden is light. And the Spirit gives you the ability to do the things God calls you to do, to have a different kind of walk, to make sure that the grace of God has its effect in your life, that people can look at you and say, there, that's proof that God's real, the change in that person's life that I see. That's God's plan. That's a pretty good plan, wouldn't you say? And it's good enough for me. Our part's just to cooperate. Guys, we live in the world. There's no way to get away from it. Well, there is one way. And we'll take that way one day. We'll stand before the Lord. But until then, it's in the world, not of the world. Cleansed from the filth of the flesh. Cleansed from the old life. And walking in that new life. Walking in the power of the Spirit with Jesus Christ. Yoked up together with Him. Best yoke you'll ever wear. So, Father, we just want to thank You tonight, God. We've heard Your word. This is what You gave Paul to say, and this is what he so faithfully shared with us. And now, God, make it true. Saddest thing that I can imagine would be that we would read this word and then walk out these doors the way we walked in. And God, we know this is a walk. It's a step at a time. It's a process we're in. But God, let the process begin. Let Your Spirit have its effect. Let Your grace have its effect in our lives. Because of what we've read tonight, Father, let us walk out the doors just that much different, even just a little bit different. Changed. Washed. Triumphant. More than conquerors. Ready to meet the test. Ready to prevail. Ready to move on to the next test. And bring glory to You. God, let Your grace have its effect in our lives. This is our prayer. This is Your promise. This belongs to us. And now by our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive this thing into our lives. We take it, for God, it belongs to us. You have purchased. purchased it with your blood. We receive this now in Jesus' name. Thank you so much, God. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen.